We have three passages in three Gospels that cover the same incident. And in Matthew's Gospel, it names him as Matthew, and in some of the others, it talks about Levi, but it's the same man. Probably his first name was Levi, and the name that Christ gave him so many times he gave disciples, or not so many times, but various times he gave disciples a new name or a different name, as with Peter and Cephas. And so we want to begin with Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10 through 15, and then we're going to read the parallel passage in the other two Gospels, and just as kind of background. So Matthew chapter 9, beginning actually with verse 9, gives us a little bit of the history of the background. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, or basically the customs office, where it may not have been a formal office as such, may have just been a little booth type of place where they did their transactions. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And Gunter translation is, "Be following me." And he, having risen, followed him. The translation of the literal words there, having risen, he followed him. It's the same kind of thing like in the Great Commission where it says, "Go ye therefore." The translating there would be having gone. It's assuming that we're going to go. And what we're supposed to do then is the command after that. But it's assuming having gone. Here in this particular verse is having risen, he followed him. That's going to be a little bit significant as we look into the passage. Verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." But again, the word would be, having gone, learn what it means when it says, and it's a quotation from Hosea 6, verse 6, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He says to the Pharisees, I'm assuming you're going to go and check this out and figure out what God's saying here in this particular quote. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come." And the order here of the word is significant because it puts it in an emphatic position. It wouldn't make good reading for us in English, but the wording actually is "not am I come." So it's an emphatic "not." This is not what I came to do. "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Turn over to Mark chapter 2, if you would. Mark chapter 2 and verses 18 through 20, parallel passage. Verse 18 says, "And the disciples of John," well, we could go back up and read a little bit further, and where it talks about Levi. In verse 14, And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, we're assuming that it's a feast that's put on by Matthew or by this Levi, same thing, put on for him. And many publicans and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that thou eatest and drinkest with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Verse 18, And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while a bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and then I want you to tell me if any questions pop up in your mind. There are going to be a lot of questions this morning, and many of them are probably going to be yours, but any questions pop up in your mind, be ready to ask them. Chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, verse 33-35. And they said unto him, Why did the disciples, again, basically the same thing, again, it mentions Levi here, that he made, in verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. That nails it down to where they were actually in a great company and so forth. And then these murmured. And verse 33, And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, has that raised any questions in your mind that we need to answer to begin with? All right? How about this one? Is fasting for today? I'm referring now specifically to a regular practice, like apparently the disciples of John, and they kind of threw in with the Pharisees on this whole thing. And, you know, John the Baptist wasn't promoting a new idea, but the Pharisees' idea was that you should do it often and regularly. And it became kind of a ritual kind of thing. And, you know, fast twice a week without actually getting the real meaning of it. And so the question is fasting for today as a regular practice or as a ritual? Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, Jesus said something about the fasting and how we ought to do it. The Pharisees, when they fasted, you know, they made their face and hair disheveled and so forth, just like, you know, look at me, I'm fasting. And it was a ritual that they did a couple times a week. And did it really have the meaning that fasting is supposed to have? Christ said, you know, when you pray or, you know, when you're fasting, just comb your hair as usual, put on your clothes, and don't make it be an outward show. And that's so many times what happens, even in Christian circles. We used to struggle in Africa with the teenagers that they wanted to be clapped for when they performed a special number. in young people's group. And we kept telling them, well, you know, if you're looking for the applause of men and they give it to you, you've already got your reward. That's what Christ's teaching. Now, to show appreciation or a blessing, you know, to say amen, that, you know, I don't see any problem with that. But if we're doing it for the show of men and for the applause and approval of men, forget it. It's, you know, there's no glory for the Lord in that. And we might think there's glory for us, but what does that count? And how important is that? So is there a place for, let's see if we can answer that question as we go along here. What really is the purpose of fasting? Go ahead. Well, here first.
But are we talking about fasting from food only or from other things?
It's my understanding that fasting was from food. There's asceticism, which where we deny ourselves other things and so forth. But maybe somebody has some... My understanding has been all along that it's with regard to food, yes.
Fasting is you denying yourself something that you desire or even need in order to honor something else. When you fast and pray to God, you're denying yourself something and you're acknowledging by that you think that He is important enough to so you deny you something you need. Now, you're correct, there are other things that you can fast in, but primarily it's food and drink in the biblical record that I'm aware of. When you sacrifice something, you're taking something that you desire, whether it be the best calf or the best goat, and you're destroying it so you have no use for it. That it's not that God really needs a goat or a sheep or a dove. The point He's honoring that you are giving up, would be a better word, giving up something that you desire for His honor.
Okay, what in the context here, what is the... What is the whole idea behind the fasting they're talking about here?
In order to make them think at least, or as well as show to others that they are doing something they think pleases God, or something that will draw them nigh to God. There's two sides of what do they have in mind, and what would the people that see them have in mind?
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Keep going.
This particular account, I think the criticism is they're playing a holier-than-thou game. You know, they're saying, I fast and I pray out loud. See how much I honor God more than you. I think that's the undercurrent that Christ is criticizing.
In other words, there was a lot of show to it.
There was a lot of show to it, and that was, and I'm not saying, you know, John the Baptist's disciples, I believe, were sincere. You see a difference in the way they asked the question, and you see a difference in the way Christ answered them. He answered the Pharisees differently from the way He answered John the Baptist's disciples. And purpose of fasting is when you're in sorrow, when you're in heaviness, whether it's sorrow and heaviness over your own personal sin or something that's happened. In this particular context, what is Christ saying His disciples would fast for? He says right now they have no reason to fast. Okay? Not totally no reason to fast, but what did He focus on as to be the reason for fasting?
When He's gone.
When the bridegroom would be taken away from them, then they would be in sorrow and in heaviness. And weren't those early disciples really devastated when Christ was crucified? But what happened after the resurrection? Is there... That brings it down to a question. Is there a need for us to fast today because Christ is not with us? Or is that a heretical statement? that Christ is not with us. To say Christ is not with us would be to say that his Spirit does not dwell in us. And, you know, we really, as far as that part, that kind of sorrow, we have no reason to fast even today. But his early disciples, those disciples, once the crucifixion took place and they hadn't experienced the resurrection yet, you better believe they were fasting and praying and, you know, they were sorrowful and mournful. Do we have a need for that today? That aspect of it? No. If we're sorrowing because of a heaviness or missing someone, or even in the sense of because if, you know how sluggish you get after a Thanksgiving Day meal, right? Now you try to pray and get down before the face of God and meditate, what's going to happen after a Thanksgiving meal, huh? You're going to be gone. Now, so some of the benefit of fasting is to have a clearer mind and to be able to focus better on the Lord and on your meditation. But is it something that we ought to do as a ritual and say, well, I fast at least once a week, or, you know, to tie ourselves to something like that? Yes, when we're in heaviness. Yes, when we're facing great sorrow, or missing someone and you just don't feel like eating. And that the disciples experienced all of that after the crucifixion. But when they saw the resurrected Christ and realized he was their living Savior, was there any reason to fast for that cause anymore? The focus in this particular passage seems to be, when you're happy, rejoice. When you're sad, yeah, you can fast, you can mourn. But keeping in mind that as Christians we have another higher calling. When we're sad, are we supposed to mourn as the heathens do? What are we supposed to do? Always. Am I giving away the clue?
Rejoice.
All right, rejoice in the Lord always. So you balance your sadness with the rejoicing that you have in Christ. So I would say the main focus, and that's not to be so hyper-spiritual or whatever, but the main focus on fasting today, if you're going to do it, is with regard to your relationship with the Lord and with regard to mourning over sin and what's happening in my life, in your life, in the church, in the corporate body, in the worldwide body of believers. We have definite reason to be in heaviness for that, while at the same time rejoicing always. Not rejoicing in sin, not rejoicing in evil, but rejoicing in that which is good. All right. Any other thoughts there? Yes.
It's not a matter of just heaviness. I think there are times, and you said this without saying it, there are times when there are great spiritual battles, mm-hmm. when I think it's important to fast. And I'm going to use this phrase, how desperate are we to see God do something, perhaps in our lives, in our church, in our nation, whichever the case might be. But I think that's a place for fasting in the Christian way.
When you're going through a spiritual struggle like that, or, you know, when you're burdened for what you want the Lord to do, oh, it's 12 o'clock and now I got to get some lunch, so I'm done with this for now. That would be an appropriate time to say, forget about the food. Let's continue on with this battle with the forces of evil through prayer and meditation and getting a hold of God. And, you know, as Jacob did in prayer and not letting go until we get the request answered. Yes.
There's a compassion issue here, you know, because my Bible says very clearly, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn,
mm-hmm.
which would run counter to what you're saying here, except for the fact that there's a compassion issue which we are to show. And we can take this all the way back to Cain and Abel. And every Jew knows, you know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so what we rejoice in is the shed blood of Christ. And you know, theologically, you can make a real thing out of this.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's tough to, without getting really into the motives, it's pretty tough to make the case for Christians to fast from a theological point of view.
You mean are you saying theologically they shouldn't fast?
He did it all. It's been done.
Okay. All right. But can we still mourn over the wickedness of our heart and the old nature gaining the victory from time to time? Can we before God mourn over that and lay hold of God for victory? I believe we can. I think it's certainly Christ brought it into a personal type of thing. Why are you fasting? Is it for the ritual or the show? If that's the case, it's for nothing. It's something that, like you said, just for the show. If it's because I'm laying hold of God in prayer for something that grips my heart, heaviness, yes, that can be spiritual heaviness, cloud hanging over us, sorrow for what we see happening. So is there a place for fasting today while at the same time balancing that with rejoicing in what God does for us and what he has done through Christ, and knowing that even if all the things that happened to Job happened to me, I can still praise God and rejoice, knowing that he knows best and that he is all wise and he has a plan. And okay, here's another question. Is there a difference between being a Pharisee and being Pharisaical?
Yes.
I have a yes over here. How many agree with that? Okay. What really is the difference? I know I have been called a Pharisee, not in so many words to my face, but I've been labeled a Pharisee. Have I been Pharisaical at times? Yes. But am I a Pharisee? No. All right, what's the difference?
Well, the Pharisees are originally the ones that called people to knowledge of the law. That's kind of a tortured context. But that's what they did. They made people aware of what the law said and what it did. There are different schools that taught slightly different philosophies. So the idea of being a Pharisee itself is actually an honorable profession. The Pharisees were necessary to religious life of Israel once they returned from Babylon. A Pharisaical is sort of a synonym for religious zealot, we might say today. Someone who takes it to the extreme. A Baptist preacher who would tell their congregation any sin you commit causes you to lose your salvation. That would be the kind of correlation we have today to someone who's behaving pharisaically. I mean, you know some of the rules that they had. The washing of the hands, Christ mentions it oftentimes. It isn't enough that you got up and went and rinsed your hands. Within three steps, you had to have a bowl. And you dipped your elbows all the way in and held them up, let it run off your elbows three times, or you weren't doing it right. That is pharisaical.
Pharisaical.
Yes, pharisaical. That is that sort of thing. Criticizing Christ because he didn't follow a regimen of fasting and prayer as the Pharisees did. might have been alluding to that also, I thought. Okay. It was all, by the time Christ came along, a great deal of what they taught was just for show. It really was disconnected from what God actually wanted from his people.
Was there anything in the Bible that says you need to fast twice a week? Did the Pharisees go beyond the Bible to tell people that they needed to fast twice a week? Why did they do that? Well, because they wanted to make themselves acceptable or look good to God. And what is that? It's salvation by keeping of the law and by keeping all the other little things that we add in there in order to be self-righteous. That, to me, is a definition of a Pharisee. Even though the law was not wrong, but what Judaism didn't go far enough. The law should have brought them and taught them that they could not be saved by any of this keeping of the law. But the Pharisees thought they were somehow okay. The difference between that and Pharisaical, we get to in a minute. But Don?
Well, you've got to remember, we're talking to Jews here. And the Jews were given 10 rules and they quickly made them over 600. That's religiosity. If you want to use the word that way. And so these guys were just, and you, to be a Pharisee, you had to be a member of a certain Jewish party. You could also be a Sadducee and others and so on. But those are well defined in the scripture. And the problem is that they were too complex, too much religion. And they should have been the pick of the litter. Because they had all the right information, but they didn't use it well. Mm-hmm. And it's when you take this religiosity and try to throw it on other people, now is when you're being like a Pharisee.
Okay. Pharisaical would be kind of like doing the same thing, only you're making up all kinds of rules and regulations that are not in the scripture as far as what a church member should do, what they shouldn't do. If the principle, like the Bible doesn't say anything directly about smoking cigarettes, it doesn't say anything directly about, well, I think it does, but people will say it doesn't say anything about drugs. But there are a number of things that when you get into the sorcerers, the word for sorcery in the Greek is pharmakia. And pharmakia basically means drugs. That's where we get our word pharmacy from. Now we have prescription drugs and then we have the other kinds of drugs. But the Bible doesn't clearly say, you know, on some things thou shalt not do, and yet man makes up rules. And it goes even further, but I think this is where they become actual Pharisees, even though they don't go by the name, is when they start saying, this is what you have to do in order to be saved, then that's the self-righteousness, salvation by keeping rules and regulations. And where I got accused for being one with the Pharisees is that I was looking into the Word of God and I was saying, you know, this is what the Bible says. And if you're not doing this, then you're disobedient to the Lord and to the Word. And, you know, too strict? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe the Word of God is pretty strict. But never in my life have I ever been taught, well, I've been taught by, I've heard people teach it, but I, in my upbringing or in my own study in the Word of God, have I ever come to any kind of conclusion that by keeping these things, dressing the right way, cutting my hair the right way, whatever it may be, that those things are in any way adding to my salvation? My salvation is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone and my faith in that. to go beyond in some of these areas, you could get Pharisaical by saying, well, we're better Christians than you are. Well, that's not saying you have to do those things in order to be saved. That's saying to rightly walk with the Lord. There are definitely a lot of things in the Scripture. In fact, there are more rules and regulations under grace than there are under the law. Believe it or not. We just don't call them rules and regulations, like don't be angry without dealing with it. Don't be gossiping. All kinds of things that, you know, we say, well, we're free from the law. But you're not free from the Lord. And your salvation is free. That's guaranteed. That's, you know, signed and sealed. And nothing changes that. But your walk with the Lord is different. Yes.
Some of this goes right back to the beginning of Matthew 7. Judge not, etc. You see the context there. But one of the things that's always bothered me about the Pharisees is they knew the Old Testament. They knew all the prophecies relating to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ healed the sick. He raised the dead, and they said, he didn't wash his hands. Yeah. You know, you look at that and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense at all.
Right.
And it doesn't. But if you're not totally committed to what God wants, and I look at some of the Pharisees who had to be careful here because most of them were close, but then you study the life a little bit, we don't get that much. But you look at Gamaliel and some of these who said, well, wait a minute. They were willing to investigate, whereas most of the Pharisees were not. They had their rules, and boy, you're legalistically bound to those rules, whether they made them or whether it came from God himself. Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of your main differences between being a Pharisee and being Pharisaical. And I guess the reason why I'm doing that is because there's a main difference today to being a Christian and being a Christian in name only. Mm-hmm. There's a whole lot of different ways you can go different directions there.
Right. And that's another word, legalistic, that we get misunderstood sometimes. My definition of legalistic is where you say the law, keeping of the law, is what's going to save you. Some people would call me legalistic because I look into the Word of God and I say, you know, this is what you need to do if you want to walk in the Lord's ways. You want to walk in the Spirit. You want to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. These are some of the things that God lays down. But no way would I ever teach somebody that you have to do all of this stuff like the Pharisees did in order to be saved. And that's the difference between being legalistic and, I don't know, there are, like I said, two types of legalistic. One is you do all these things and you get saved by doing all these legalistic things. But you can also get accused of being legalistic if you harp too much on sin and what you ought not to do if you're a Christian. And the difference there is that I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation or you can't be saved if you're doing some of these horrible, awful things that God's people have done in the Bible as well as over the years. I'm not saying you can't be saved because your salvation is not based on what you do. What you do reflects what's happened in your life many times, but there are always the exceptions, aren't there? Some people in the New Testament, even lying to the Holy Spirit, you can't do that. You can do that and be saved, but you may pay some price down the road. Ananias and Sapphira. It doesn't say they weren't saved. It just says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Anyway, any other comments before we proceed? All right, back to Matthew chapter 9 then. I'm going to run down through this passage. in chapter 9, verse 9, he says, Jesus said, be following me. And having arisen, he followed. He followed him. Matthew did not hesitate. Says, having risen. I mean, first thing when Jesus said, be following me, he rose up. And what happened after that? That was the first thing that he did. Immediate, unconditional, no excuses. And then the word he followed is aorist tense, which means basically permanent. It's a once for all type of thing. He said, okay, here it is. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. It was decisive and permanent. And Luke chapter 5 tells us that he left all and followed Jesus. We don't have that in the Matthew passage. Did he lose anything by doing? Yes.
I'm glad you brought that out about he rose up. He was already standing, apparently. I think that shows us there was something about our Savior's presence that brought up a person to stand at his feet. And I think that's not the only place we see this sort of thing. But I believe it's significant that the way you brought out the wording there, having risen up. He when he saw Jesus, he heard his word. It was authoritative, and it caused him to stand at his feet. Mm-hmm. Years and years ago, my daddy had to sign for my brother in order to get into the Navy during World War II. And they went over to Asheville to the recruiting office, a Navy recruiter. And they went in and began to talk with him. The Navy recruiter asked my dad, said, were you in the service? He said, yes. What was your rank? He said, I was a Navy lieutenant. From that point on, that recruiter stood. The rest of the conversation, he was standing.
Yeah.
So I think that's the sort of thing we have here with our Savior. Presence brought you to your feet.
Mm-hmm. It could well be, too, that Matthew, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, he may have had some contact already with Jesus, or at least heard enough about him that he realized who this was. Maybe, could well be that he figured, well, I'm not good enough to be one of Jesus' disciples. I'm a tax collector. I'm despised by everyone in Israel, because I'm collecting taxes for the Roman government. He could have been thinking those thoughts, but as soon as Jesus said, you know, follow me.
He had a great example that Jesus gave by sitting there with all these people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's definition of an evangelical, isn't it?
Or an evangelist. I'm not sure
Well, that would be a little more advanced, I'm sure, but that, you know, Jesus certainly could qualify for that.
There are people that have ruined the name of evangelical by bringing in neo-evangelical and maybe even neo-neo-evangelical, but I prefer to call myself a biblical fundamentalist. Now, some people have criticized me in the past for that because they say, well, we don't like that word because the Muslims use fundamentalist in their name, and you don't want to be associated with a Muslim fundamentalist. Well, I don't apologize for being a fundamentalist because I believe that's standing for the Word of God. Amen? So anyway,
he's working at that anyway.
Yeah. There are times we still miss the mark. We get something wrong. But Jesus said, be following me, and basically immediately he forsook all. The wording seems to be, he didn't say, well, let me tidy up my books here and give it to the next guy. It was like, forget that stuff. And what a loss he must have suffered. He probably did, as the Apostle Paul said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. For the infinite super spiritual gain that he got by doing that. What a gain. That other loss, that's nothing. So, do you think that Matthew's calling, or Jesus calling him, meant something special to Matthew? Do you think it meant all the world to him? How many would say, yeah, I think it was kind of really special to him? How many say, I didn't say too much about it. He just, it wasn't all that special. He didn't make a real big deal out of it. But you can tell someone in that position. I mean, usually the tax collectors were rich because they got as much as some of the reason why they were despised. They got as much as they could. They had a certain amount that the Roman government required them to tax people for, but then they always had their little add-on type of taxations that they got as their profit. So that's why they called them publicans and sinners in this particular passage. Why didn't Matthew make a big deal out of this? Well, let me ask another question. Who authored this book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew? Who authored it? I think we need to make a distinction here, folks. There's a difference between a writer and an author. Okay? We need to make that distinction clear. And sometimes we fall into the trap of saying, Paul said this, or Matthew said this. And the way our view of the Word of God is that it's all the Word of God from kiver to kiver. You know? Word for word. It's God's Word, and it's breathed by God. And so let's not fall into the trap of thinking. I know we say it from time to time from the pulpit and in classroom, you know, Paul said this. But let's, when we're thinking that or saying that, let's be sure we understand this is not just Paul's idea or this is not just Matthew's idea. So the one who authored this book is God. The one who wrote it is Matthew. So who is the focus on here? Matthew would not be focusing on himself. He wouldn't say, you know what God did for me? Do you know what Jesus came to me and he said, be following me. And man, how exciting is that? The focus is on Jesus. And that's where it always should be. And so that's why I believe that you don't hear Matthew making a big deal out of this. If it were you and me, and Christ came, I mean, he called us, yeah, but a little bit different to be in the physical presence here of the miracle worker and the great Son of God, and have him call you to be one of his 12. Big deal. Immediately he forsook all. Now that's, you might say, well, that's a little hasty, isn't it? Well, some things it's better to do slowly and carefully and methodically and gradually. Some things. But obedience to Christ is not one of those things. Obedience to Christ, you'll never go wrong if you do it immediately, without hesitation, forsaking all, and say, okay, I know what you want me to do, Lord, especially the first step is salvation, and then yielding and walking and growing. These are things that should not necessarily be slowly taken. Obedience to the Lord is something, I mean, yeah, growing takes time. That's slowly, carefully. We don't need to slow it up any more than what it naturally would be. By the same token, if you get somebody who's, what is it, the pituitary gland that controls growth, that gets out of whack, and the person starts shooting up to 7 feet tall when they're 12 years old, that's not a good thing. And there are physical problems that come with it. But growing, first of all, with the milk. Somebody once asked me, said, did the doctor ever put you on an all-milk diet? And I said, no. And then with a smile on his face, he said, what'd they do? Start you off on beefsteak? Well, as a babe, you want the milk. You don't want beefsteak. You can't chew it. So there is an orderly procedure as far as growth is concerned. But as far as obedience, it shouldn't be something that we say, well, I'll think about it a while. Let me just kind of ponder this for a bit. All right, verse 11 through 13. The Pharisees. Notice what they did. When the Pharisees saw it, when they saw him sitting down with all these publicans and sinners, probably these were people that were invited by Matthew, his buddies, his friends, for them to get to know Jesus like he had just come to know him, so that they could be saved too. It was an evangelistic banquet. And what did the Pharisees, when they saw that, they didn't want to go to that banquet themselves, because these are publicans and sinners. When they saw it, they said to his disciples, why eatest your master with publicans and sinners? Why didn't they go to Jesus himself? Why did they grab his disciples and say, your master? That's what they said. They said, why does your master eat with these people? He's contaminating himself with these filthy, dirty, rotten sinners. They wouldn't want to contaminate themselves. And so verse 12, when Jesus heard what they said, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that be sick. Can you imagine? That's the doctor's job, is to be with those who are sick. Imagine a doctor, he gets his doctor's degree and license to practice and all of that, goes through his internship, and says, okay, now I'm going to establish my clientele. I only want to treat healthy people. I don't want to get near those sick people. I might catch something. You know, that's the doctor's job, is to be in there with the sick people. Why is he there? To try and save their lives and heal them from their sickness. Jesus, as the great physician, that's his job. What if he only went with those who were whole? And of course, He's going along with the Pharisees for a moment to show their hypocrisy. They think they're whole. They think they're healthy. They think they're okay with God. But yet they're criticizing the very physician that could help these people that they're criticizing and won't touch and won't have anything to do with. So, I see twofold disease here among the Pharisees. Can you guess what they are? Two diseases that they have, that they need the great physician. What's one of them?
Lack of mercy.
Lack of mercy.
Pride.
Pride. I'm okay. I'm all right with God. I do my fasting and I do my this and my that. I keep the law. So, the pride, thinking that there's something else there. There's a second disease, or another one we haven't mentioned.
Well, righteousness could go along with pride.
They agreed with Jesus that these people were sick. the publicans and sinners, spiritually sick and dying. They agreed with Jesus on that. Apparently, they thought it was okay that they should die like that. That's another disease, isn't it? And especially if we're Christians and we know salvation and we think it's okay that those dirty, rotten, filthy sinners should go ahead and die in their sin. These Pharisees should have been praying and even fasting, I guess you might say, for these publicans and sinners and reaching out to them. Because they're criticizing the only one who could be their remedy. There are two kinds of association with evil men. You can associate with them to raise them above their evil, to get them saved. And you can associate with them to stoop down to the evil level and be used by evil. By saying, look at him. He's as bad as they are. Now, Jesus wasn't as bad as they were, but he was associating with them in order to bring them up. Does that mean that I go into the house of prostitution to witness to a prostitute? Does it mean I go into a bar to witness to people that are sitting at the bar and drink with them in order to witness to them or participate in their sin? That's not what Jesus did. Jesus was associating with them to bring them, to raise them up out of their evil. So we must be careful that we don't associate for the wrong reason. And we must be careful while we're associating that we don't participate and get involved in their sinful activity. Which group would you associate with, the Pharisees or the needy publicans? Which group is it worse to associate with? Really, stop and think about it. They railed against the physician who was sorely needed by those who were in need. So are they worse to associate with than the publicans and sinners in Christ's context? I would say yes. I would say yes. Jesus said, I am not, or he put that word not in front in the Greek order of words to emphasize it. Not came I to call the righteous, which the Pharisees were basically saying they were righteous. He said, you know, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to call the sinners to repentance. So he tells the Pharisees, having gone, learn. That's the imperative verb there. Having gone, back to the scripture now, to Hosea 6, verse 6. Learn, I want you to learn what your response should be. God says, I'll have mercy. And then he says, I want you to confess, because he said, I'd have mercy, not sacrifice, because the sacrifices were empty. The sacrifices were meaningless. They were ritual. So what he's saying basically is, I want you to have mercy, and then I want you to confess that what you're doing is not it. And rather, it's just meaningless. So the closer we get, and I will close with this. Is this a true statement? The closer we get in our walk with God, the closer we'll walk with sinners. Some of us may not walk very closely with sinners right now because, for whatever reason. It may be pharisaical. We don't want to contaminate ourselves. But the closer we walk with the heart of God, he has a heart for the lost, the closer we will walk with those who are unsaved in order that they might know Jesus Christ as well. I think it's a fairly good statement. I think it fits. Later on in the next few verses, his disciples came and they were perplexed. They say, why don't you fast? And I just want to clear up a couple of things there. The sons or the children of the bride chamber is not the church. Some people go into these parables and they get all kinds of wild ideas. This is not the wedding of the Lamb. This is just an illustration of saying that the reason Jesus' disciples don't fast is because they're not in sorrow right now. This is a wedding would be a joyous time, and these sons of the bride hall is basically the ones that prepared the wedding. So don't get all bent out of shape. Again, a parable is an illustration. There's no bride in this picture at all. So we're not talking about the church. We're talking about Jesus' disciples, and it just says that they are the friends of the bridegroom. Now, we know that we're the bride, but these disciples and these sons of the bride chamber were the ones who were friends of the bridegroom, and they weren't fasting because it was a time of joy. You don't fast and mourn during a wedding. Well, maybe some people do. Maybe some people should, because they jumped into it too quickly and they're going to have trouble the rest of their lives. But the principle is, if you're sad, mourn, fast. If you're happy, rejoice. But remember, we also talked about where to rejoice always. So how do you put that all together? And Jesus is talking about a new thing, not the fasting thing, but he's talking about we have a living Savior. It goes on in the next few verses when we get to that, talk about the new cloth being put on the old garment and the new wine being put in the old wine. Jesus is saying, we're doing something new here. We're not just adding something on to the Pharisees' way of looking at things. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Pray now that you'll bless us. We look into your word and pray that you will help us to glean things in that our heart might be in tune with the heart of the one who came to save that which was lost. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.